Hello and welcome to Thy Strong Word, KFUO's Bible study program. We're coming to you live today on this Wednesday, April 6th. We're here at the studios of Worldwide KFUO in the International Center of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod in St. Louis. I am your guest host for today, Pastor Charles Henriksen. Pastor Whedon is not available today, and Pastor Asbury, I think I was told, was under the weather. So I am your fill-in for today. I'm the pastor of St. Matthew Lutheran Church in Bon Terre, Missouri, and I'll be your guest host for this day. I should mention that Thy Strong Word is underwritten by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, and you can find them online at lhfmissions.org, Lutheran Heritage Foundation, lhfmissions.org. Now, we're in the Epistle of 1 Timothy this week. We are going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 today, and we invite your participation in our program with your comments or questions. Our toll-free number across North America is 1-800-730-2727. Again, that's 800-730-2727. Locally here in St. Louis, the number is area code 314-821-0850. Again, 314-821-0850. You can also email us with your comments or questions. Our email address is kfuo@kfuo.org. In the studio with us today is a frequent guest on this program, Pastor David Boyce Clare. Welcome, David.
Hey, it's great to be here. I'm a fill-in, too, today. So we can fill in together here.
All right, well, we'll do our best. Now, you are the pastor where? I know it's a dual parish in North St. Louis County.
Yes, St. Bethesda Lutheran Church in Pine Lawn and Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City.
All right.
And Bethesda is the Alpha and Omega Church of the founder of KFUO, Walter A. Meyer Sr., who preached his first sermon there in the 1920s or whenever, mm-hmm. and his final sermon in 1949. Okay. I've been there for 22 years at there, and it's a dual parish with Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City, founded by professors of Concordia Seminary, J.T. Miller, Dr. J.T. Miller.
If someone wanted to come and visit one of your congregations, what's the Sunday morning schedule there?
It's 9:30 at Bethesda at 6220 Bircher Avenue in Pine Lawn, and then at 11:15 at Faith Lutheran Church in Velda City, 3000 Lucas and Hunt Road.
Very good, very good.
And we also have a thrift store, you know, the famous thrift store. Everything's a dollar or less, even if it's a TV, if it's a flat screen TV.
And where is that located?
That's at Faith Lutheran Church at 3000 Lucas and Hunt. We're open Thursday through Saturday from 10 a.m. to 2 p.m. And it's a ministry of our congregations.
Very good. All right, we're going to be looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 today, so we'll work our way through that, and then maybe there'll be some sort of reflecting back on the whole epistle of 1 Timothy once we get through the chapter, because this will conclude this epistle. Tell us, just by way of introduction, I know we've been going at this for some days now in 1 Timothy. Who is Timothy, and who's writing this letter, and what are the circumstances?
The Apostle Paul is writing this, and Timothy is serving in ministry, so it's why it's called a pastoral epistle. So he's giving advice to a young pastor, and Timothy was a young protege, of course, that Paul met in Turkey or, you know, Asia Minor.
Let's see, it was Iconium, Lystra, or Derbe. I get those
Lystra.
Three cities.
I'm pretty sure it was
like
Lystra.
Like in Acts 14 or something
like
that.
He was, his father was a Gentile. His mother was a Jewish lady, and also her mother, Lois, Eunice and Lois. And Timothy was like on his second missionary journey, basically found him. He was circumcised by the apostle, went and accompanied him on his missionary journeys. And then I'm just not clear on, I just escapes my mind which where he was located.
Ephesus.
Yes.
Timothy was one of Paul's most trusted assistants. And the apostle would sometimes dispatch these guys to take care of business in one location while he was off serving somewhere else. So you mentioned the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. Timothy was dispatched to Ephesus, Titus on the island of Crete. So this was Paul's apostolic team, and he had these assistants that he would be his, they would be his representatives and take care of what's going on in this church here and that church there while Paul is off elsewhere.
And you know, these letters are very helpful to us as pastors,
yes,
to giving us good information on how to carry out our ministry.
Yes, and so in this letter, the first letter to Timothy that we have, he gives various instructions for Timothy personally and what to watch out for in the church, in the churches where Timothy is looking over, overseeing things, trying to get pastors prepared and trained and ordained for the continuation of the ministry. So he has various instructions here for Timothy personally and for the church that he is overseeing. And so we're kind of in that section now where you're going to get both of these instructions for Timothy for the church, and then instructions for Timothy personally.
Right.
Yeah. Yeah. So, and there'll be some resemblances, as we're going to see, with other epistles of Paul or even of Peter, for example, on the matter of slaves and masters that you find in Ephesians, or even Peter takes up in his epistles.
So. And it's interesting that the founder of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, or one of the founders, C.F.W. Walther, got into trouble because of how he said, well, slavery isn't forbidden in the New Testament. And there is a little story about how he was at, of course, at, when the seminary was on South Jefferson, that the Union officer in Jefferson Barracks had his cannons trained on Concordia.
Well,
because he thought that C.F.W. Walther was a Southern sympathizer.
Now that you have opened up that
can of worms.
Yeah. Let's get into this,
yeah,
because this passage and others like it in the New Testament have been rightly used, and sometimes they have been misused for bad purposes,
yes,
as we are about to see. But there is a principle here of Paul recognizing conditions in his culture of his day, and as you say, maybe not forbidding them, but sort of transforming them for the Christian, how we conduct ourselves in the context of our culture. Not that he's necessarily approving.
Yeah, First Corinthians 7 is very instructive here, where he says, let everyone stay in the calling when they became, by the grace of the Holy Spirit, believers in Christ, to show that you know, salvation is not a matter of works, but mm-hmm, of God's grace. So it's not, you know, if you own slaves or you are a slave, you know, you know as a master, you, in order to be a Christian, you don't have to release the slaves, but then you know, like, obviously there's a difference, something's changed in,
yes,
their lives.
And the whole letter to Philemon is about that very matter.
Exactly.
Let's get some verses here so we have something to talk about. All right, we're in 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 as follows. Let all who are under a yoke as slaves regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. All right. So Paul is looking at the conditions in the ancient world and the institution of slavery, which existed back then, And not everything about slavery back then equals, you know, like the worst scenes of Roots or something like that. Although there
slaves were really trusted in those. Some of them were in charge of the master's children, and they were almost like members of the family.
It depended on, you know, it varied from household to household where there were these slaves, but it wasn't always like constant whipping or beating or things like that. It could be done in a way more equivalent, you might say, to employment.
Exactly.
But there still is this loss of freedom of the slave, although sometimes it did, the kind master would release the slave who's been worthy and so forth. Now, there's a wrong way to take this passage. This passage is directed to, is it directed to the slaves or the masters?
It's directed to the slaves.
Right.
Let all those who are under a yoke as slaves.
So this is directed to the slaves, how they, as Christians, are to transform their servitude because they are Christians. This is not written to, how is this not written in a way to the masters? The masters are not to take this passage later and do what with it,
and basically impose any stricter, you know, sort of, it's sort of like in a way how maybe an evil government might employ the fact that Christians are called upon to obey the government, and so that they'd say, okay, you're supposed to obey the government, and so and use that against them.
Right. This is In any of these instructions in the epistles where there is someone in a position of authority and someone, quote, under authority, like even with husbands and wives, you know, he directs instruction to the wives how you are to conduct yourself, but it's not like the other party is to take that and abuse it.
Exactly.
to say, now you've got to serve me.
Yeah, and right. I'm the husband, and I'm the head of the house, and then I can do whatever I want with you.
See, and look at this.
You're supposed to obey me and everything. But I mean, a husband is supposed to put his wife above himself and have the attitude of with Christ toward his church.
Right.
And so that's, and like as you say, these are directions for those who
the
are
Christian slaves, who find themselves in that position. How does being a Christian transform your situation where you are? So this is not written by Paul as a license for the evils of slavery. It's not used as an excuse or a rationalization for masters to mistreat their slaves. It's saying, you Christians who happen to find yourself in a situation of slavery, here's how you can transform your situation because you are a Christian.
Exactly,
yeah.
And that you're in slavery, of course, is by God's permissive will. I mean, obviously, mm-hmm. This is basically in the catechism. This is a table of duties. So
yeah.
those who are slaves, of course, we, you know, don't have slavery in our culture anymore.
Mm-hmm.
But
mm-hmm.
You can maybe even use that also to speak about being an employee shouldn't serve your masters like with eye service, you know, as other passages.
Or even here, like being rebellious or dishonoring your master. Now he says, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. If the slaves are not regarding their masters with honor, being rebellious or whatever, how would that cause the name of God and the teaching of Christianity to be reviled?
Well, it's like you bear the name of Christ, and it, even like for us pastors, you know, that the ministry be not blamed. You know, we are to be blameless in our own conduct of our lives, so the ministry be not. In this case, it is your faith. You know, obviously, Christianity was under persecution in those days, and it's true even for today that we are to act in a blameless manner so that it reflects well on our Savior. And,
yes.
and in our God. And so in this particular case, that they should act, you know, be blameless and act in an honest manner.
So by their good conduct and their honorable behavior, perhaps the members of that household, even the master, will notice that, and that will have a Christian influence. And that's, I think, what Paul is getting at here. And he also says, if you happen to have a believing master, regard the fact that you are brothers. And this brings up, like we talked about, Philemon, where Paul is returning a runaway slave named Onesimus, and he's appealing to Philemon to receive him, not just as a runaway slave, but to receive him now as your Christian brother.
And I think there's sort of a tacit understanding that he is to release, or at least release him from obligation to
or
him.
Or to treat him in a kind way, so it is more like having a good job.
Yeah. Correct.
Yeah. All right.
And then in this case, you know, like, well, you have, in other words, like you said, the abuse of this vocation in mm-hmm. life, that your master is a Christian, so that doesn't mean while the cat's away the mice will play, and mm-hmm. and to just makes him a pushover, so I can get by with different things, and you need to recognize, you know, what vocation you have.
Yes,
in your life.
And so basically, Paul's theology here is that how does being a Christian in your daily life, how does that impact and transform your service, that whatever vocation you have, you are there to serve your neighbor in love and to be a witness to Christ in whatever vocation you find yourself.
And you can even find an example in Christ himself, who took on the form of a servant mm-hmm. so that he could save us from our sins. And so in the same way, you know, I mean, you have an example in Jesus Christ, who is a slave. And the Apostle Paul says he is a slave of Jesus Christ.
Yeah. All right, let's move along here. At the end of we're in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy, at the end of verse 2, and then moving onward, teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. I'm going to pause there. I like how that's translated in English. Depraved in mind and deprived of the truth.
Yeah.
A little bit of alliteration there.
Alliteration, yeah.
Yes, yes. But now, Paul here is giving instruction, you know, and this isn't so popular in our day to say that there's such a thing as true doctrine and false doctrine.
Correct.
People want to run away from the idea of doctrine. Oh, I'm non-denominational, or I don't, you know, we want to shy away from the idea that there is truth and error.
Right. You have your opinion, I have my opinion.
Yeah.
Let's agree to disagree.
So now, there's two sides to this coin.
Yes.
He's denouncing those who teach a different doctrine and don't agree with the sound words of Christ. On the other hand, he's saying, we don't just engage in controversy because we enjoy arguments.
Exactly.
You know, it's a twofold thing.
Now, that can happen in theology. You know, I mean, when you have theologians, you know, they'll argue maybe over words. You know, it's a logomachy is the word that's
battle
used.
Battle over words.
Battle over words. And here, you know, obviously they're directed to the sound words. You know, as Paul says to Timothy, you know, guard the deposit that has been given to you, which is the, you know, the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Interesting, this English word here, sound words. In the Greek, it's related to our word for hygiene, healthy words. And Paul uses this in the pastoral epistles, this phrasing, a number of times in 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus about the healthy doctrine, the sound doctrine.
And oftentimes when in our discourse and in conversation, unhealthy words can be used, especially like in the climate in our country today.
So he's warning against those who teach a different doctrine.
Yes.
I think about in Galatians where he says, those who teach a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. So he's warning in 1st and 2nd Timothy against false teachers, to be on guard against that. That is a constant throughout the New Testament, in the book of Acts and in the epistles, always to be on guard against false teachers, false false doctrine. And he says that these false teachers often are puffed up, and they're looking for controversy. Now, there are times, as you say, when we must teach the truth and refute the error. We must confess the truth.
You have to do both.
And speak against the error. But it's not like we're looking just to argue. I'm thinking of the Monty Python sketch about the argument clinic. You know, a guy goes in and says, I'd like to have an argument. Oh, yes. Will that be the 5 minute or the full half hour? You know, some people just want to argue for argument's sake.
Yes.
And always are looking for something negative to say. And I mean, we find that in the church, too. Paul is saying, we must stand our ground against false teaching, but we're not just delighting in fighting.
Exactly, because if a false doctrine is, or another gospel is presented, or another Jesus is presented, or if someone are teaching contrary to the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, they endanger people's souls. You know, that's when somebody, endangers the spiritual life of the people. And it's especially true for those who are in the office of the Holy Ministry.
But Pastor, I mean, they're talking about Jesus. They've got quotes from the Bible. I'm playing devil's advocate here.
Yes, right.
So what, now, how can you say that those who teach differently are endangering people's salvation? How can that happen?
Well, because, It refers to, like, especially what your attitude is toward your sin. You know, maybe some people say, well, that's not so bad. You know, you try to be a good person, or it's okay for people who are unmarried to live together. I mean, you know, why do we need to be so prudish, and why do we have to say that they shouldn't live together? I mean, the dulling of the conscience, you know, when you're saying that that's okay, instead of recognizing some for sin to be sin.
Yes.
And then also in this particular case, having a false doctrine about Jesus himself and his work of redemption, and that people maybe hate the idea that they're saved by their works. I mean, all a whole bunch of...
Or because, that Jesus is just a good example, a noble teacher, a good man, but that's it. I mean, so on the person and work of Christ and how we're put right with God, that's at the heart of how we are saved. And if you undermine that at any point...
And then, you know, in our ministry, we're supposed to be a curer of souls, a seeker of souls, you know, and so in a sense, like the early church thought of ministry as sort of like doctors, spiritual doctors, being concerned, or spiritual physicians being concerned about people's souls.
Jesus even said that, I've come not to call the healthy, but to call sinners to repentance.
And you know, like if you allow, you know, like... I think, you know, a lot of our teachers, like Dr. Pieper in his Dogmatics, always uses this passage, you know, the one who doesn't use the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ knows nothing. They're adding to the pure medicine of God's word, another doctrine, you know, a human doctrine or whatever, is like giving, administering poison to the patient.
Yeah, and even if it's a small dose... Well, you say, well, maybe the person will survive, but it's a dangerous thing to play with poison, depending on how much you're ingesting. You might make it through, but it's always a dangerous thing. So we're not saying that anybody at a heterodox church is possibly going to be saved, but it is always a dangerous thing to introduce false doctrine. It's like, let's say there's a bridge, again, a Monty Python reference, with the bridge of death over that chasm, and there are these broken boards.
Holy Grail.
I mean, let's say there are 100 boards, and maybe there's 5 missing. Well, you say 95% of it's pretty good. But if you step on the wrong board, you're going down to the bottom of the chasm.
Exactly.
So false doctrine is never a good thing. Yeah.
And that's why he urges Timothy to hold to the pattern of sound words.
Right. And he talks about this is a trustworthy saying throughout these pastoral epistles. We're coming up towards a break. He then goes to the matter of money. He says about those who imagining that godliness is a means of gain. And then picking up at verse 6. Now there is great gain in godliness with contentment, for we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing with these, we will be content. We'll just pause here. So what is this matter of contentment? I think about Jesus assuring his disciples about not being anxious about food and clothing. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need. What is this matter of contentment?
In other words, you know, we have certain needs in life. If the Lord provides for them, then we should be grateful to Him, grateful to those who share with us, and then we should be content. You know, just or like John the Baptist said to the soldiers, "Be content with your pay." Mm-hmm. Or the Apostle Paul says, "I know how to abound and I know how to be without." I mean, that is, you know, that we're satisfied.
That we cannot strive to improve our income or our employment?
Oh, most certainly not. But when we're not content, then we become, you know, greedy or you know, like even a poor person who is not content, you know, don't give me, you know, like the proverb says, do not give me too much where I don't know the Lord, you know, as a rich person. Of course, a lot of rich people are not very happy because they want more. So they're not content. And so when we're not content, that leaves a door open for sin in terms of greed.
So your desire for more causes you to step over the bounds of what God has established.
Exactly.
All right, we're coming up on a break here. You're listening to Thy Strong Word on Worldwide KFUO. We'll be back after this break.
Hi, this is Pastor Mark Azil, the LCMS Director of Campus Ministry and the Chancellor of LCMSU, inviting you to join us right here on Wednesdays at 2 p.m. in the Student Union. If you can't make it, Student Union is always available as a podcast at kfuo.org. Learn more about LCMSU at lcmsu.org. And remember, college is tough. You need Jesus. We'll help.
The Student Union is underwritten by Lutheran High School Association.
The Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, on behalf of Concordia Plan Services, Lutheran Church Extension Fund, the LCMS Foundation, Lutheran Housing Support Corporation, Concordia University System, and Corporate Synod, daily reaches out to our members and partners, working together to support our local, global, and international ministries, church workers, and LCMS initiatives at large to carry the mission forward and to serve each other in love. Opportunities to serve, lcms.org/jobsboard.
Children doing cartwheels for Luther's small catechism? Yes, it's true. A pastor from Australia teaching the catechism to the children of Sudanese immigrants reports that learning the catechism and reciting it, and then learning what it meant, gave the children such a sense of achievement that they would dance around their back gardens doing hip-hop moves and backflips. To learn how you can help the Lutheran Heritage Foundation, share the joy found in books like Luther's Small Catechism with new believers around the world. Go to lhfmissions.org.
We are back on Thy Strong Word. We're looking at 1 Timothy chapter 6 today. I'm your guest host, Pastor Charles Henriksen, and in the studio with us today is Pastor David Boyce Clare. Again, our phone numbers, toll-free 800-730-2727, locally in St. Louis, 314-821-0850, and our email, kfuo@kfuo.org, if you have any comments or questions for our program today. All right, we talked about contentment. We said here in 1 Timothy that St. Paul, Apostle Paul, is giving instructions to his assistant, Timothy, who has been dispatched to oversee the church at Ephesus. And that's the context here for these instructions here in chapter 6. And so he has both instructions for the church and instructions for Timothy personally. He's been talking about godliness with contentment is the great gain. So don't let desire for wealth and money cause you to fall into a trap. And that's where he goes next, starting at verse 9. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. Pastor Boyce Clare, what's wrong with money?
Well, what's wrong with sex, or what's wrong with alcohol, or, you know, I mean,
it's the abusing of these things.
Yeah, exactly. It's there's many things that God gives us in this life, and you know, when things are abused, that's when evil comes in,
or when our desire for them sort of takes over and controls us.
As he in another epistle, he says that that covetousness is idolatry.
Yeah.
And so in other words, you know, it kind of is when there's a love of money, or one is not content with what they have and they're trying to get more, then that becomes their God.
I think of two examples from the ministry of Jesus. One a real life event and one a parable he told. One is this story of the rich young ruler. How does this play into this about the love of money as the root of all kinds of evils, or people falling into the trap or wandering from the faith? What happened with this rich young ruler?
Well, the rich young ruler is saying, ask Jesus how he can have eternal life, and then he says, what are the commandments? He knows
his
catechism.
I've kept all these since I'm a kid.
And then he says, well, one thing you lack, and this, of course, is a call directly to this individual.
Yeah.
Go and sell everything you have and then come follow me, because Jesus, you know, kind of could understand.
He knew what this young man's idol was.
Exactly. And then he went away sad because he had great wealth. So obviously,
money. And then Jesus says, those who are rich, it's harder for it's easier for a camel to go through an eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven. Not that there's something inherently evil with riches.
Correct.
But
when riches become your God at the center of your life and obsess, you are obsessed with getting more, gaining more with gain, then you know, you fall away from the faith, or you, or at least your heart is hardened toward.
It can become your idol. Think of the parable of the rich fool. How did that play into this?
Yeah, I mean, he's always involved. He's involved. Oh, I can say I've got enough for my entire life. The grounds of a rich man were really productive, and he says, oh well, I guess what I'm going to do is I'm going to build bigger barns. Exactly.
I got it made.
The world is my oyster.
And what does the Lord say to him?
You fool.
Thou fool.
Yeah. You know, your soul is going to be demanded of you, and then who will inherit all that you've spent all your time and all of your concern in acquiring?
So there is a particular temptation that often goes with not just wealth, but the desire for wealth, which can afflict both the rich and the poor. Both rich and poor can be greedy and covetous.
Yeah, I mean, a poor person would say, I don't have anything. I'm poor. I'm not in the, and they're not, even though they may have enough to eat and they mm-hmm. have a roof over their heads, but we're kind of got all these bills and everything else like that. You know, I'm going to be obsessed about getting as much as I can for myself.
Mm-hmm. Now, how could this afflict a pastor? Timothy, he's writing to Timothy, and he's telling Timothy to avoid this desire for riches. Would it be possible for a pastor, how would it be possible for a pastor to be overtaken by a desire for wealth? And how could that have a bad influence on his ministry?
Yes. Well, we see that with persons like that have ministries on the air, well, like on television,
extremely wealthy,
like Oral Roberts, or I mean, I don't want to single anybody out. I mean, you know, maybe Billy Graham would be an example of someone who's kind of you know, managed his life well, in even though there is the possibility of, because there's God's people, you know, are to communicate with those who teach the word to them, and there's a lot of resources, and you know, I mean, it's true that a lot of these preachers who are very popular can acquire great
and how
wealth.
They get to be that rich. Could be a result of what they've done to their message or their ministry.
Exactly.
How so?
Well, I mean, basically, you may be centering it on themselves and centering, you know, instead of, we as pastors are called to lead people to Christ, and our relationship with our people always is through Christ. It should never be directly, you know, like us with our people in a congregation. And in a sense, they become kind of like a cult leader. Some examples is that they can become a cult leader, and they sort of, like, the person has a direct relationship with the pastor.
How might they water down their message in order to gain more followers and put more butts in the auditorium seats and more dollars in the offering plate?
Well, it kind of can be similar to what's being said here, that if you are faithful, if you are a good Christian, then you're going to prosper in life. And you know, if you want prosperity, maybe you should give a tithe or an offering. I've heard that kind of preaching or that type of doctrine where they say that if you are, if you give God a lot, you know, you will earn a lot. You know, in other words, like if you give a tithe, or if you give a large percentage of your income, then God will bless you.
Instead of preaching the sound doctrine about repentance and forgiveness and focusing on Christ crucified, you know, a lot of people don't want to hear that. So maybe they'll take the cross out of their sanctuary or give how-to sermons about how to live your best life now and so forth. And that may be more popular with people and thus
kind
increase
of like
your income.
That positive thinking type of doctrine that sometimes we have seen in Norman Vincent Peale and now presently with Joel Osteen at times.
So instead of preaching what the Bible tells us to preach and teach, they make it more like how-to steps and this sort of thing about being successful and all of that. And that may be more popular and thus increase your income, but it isn't being faithful to what Christ has given his ministers to preach.
And we are to, you know, we're always to preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. And even though it isn't convenient, you know, and even, you know, as Paul says earlier about that people will not endure sound doctrine, but they will have itching ears. They want to hear what they want to hear. Yeah. And then if a preacher gives them what they want to, or speaks to them what they want to hear, then they will, give them, an offering or
and instead of just lambasting the let's say the prosperity gospel televangelists and so forth, let's take it a little closer to home. Among our own circles, even among quote confessional pastors, there can be a snare or a temptation.
Yes,
let's say you've got a call to a parish and you're content. I mean, they're paying you enough, but you know, maybe you're trying to maneuver. How can that be a problem or a temptation for even us LCMS pastors?
Yeah, it's like as you know, obviously if we're very close to the people that we serve, you know, that we can, there's a lot of influence that we can bring to bear on the people that we serve. And sometimes, you know, we could get everything we ask for, you know. In other words, using our personal charm or
I think of even maybe like finagling behind the scenes to try to get a call to a place where they're going to pay you better.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly.
Even
and that,
if they're
that,
paying you.
That puts the call process into question.
You know,
that's
not
a valid or a legitimate call whenever you do that type of thing, because you're not supposed to have these conflict of interests. And, you know, that's again, sin. We're all sinners, you know, there's all these temptations that come in. And the devil always can find a loophole into trying to bring someone into sin.
This love of money, where it's causing us to not be faithful in our vocation, can be a real temptation. All right, but now he turns to the positive. Paul does. He says in verse 11, But as for you, O man of God, flee these things, these wrong things that I've just mentioned. Instead, he says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I charge you in the presence of God who gives life to all things and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll pause there. So he says, he calls Timothy here, O man of God. Now he uses that phrase also then, about the scriptures are able to equip the man of God. It's almost like equivalent to saying what?
Sort of a man that's sort of about doing God's business in the world, or it has the idea of someone living a consecrated Christian life.
And I think particularly it's almost used, you could even make the case, for Timothy as a called and ordained servant of the word.
Exactly.
As like, quote, pastor.
In other words, it's like a man of God. Like in the Old Testament, a man of God was considered like a prophet
or someone who's charged to deliver the word of God. Now, of course, by extension, this applies to all of us Christians. But in particular, the man of God is to flee these temptations and actually not just be neutral, but to actually actively pursue these positive things of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness, etc.
And you can only do that if you are a regenerated Christian, one who trusts who the Lord has.
So it's not just being neutral, because the world is going to carry you along in its current, but actively pursuing the righteous life in Christ.
And the Apostle Paul says, in Romans, that once you used your members for ungodly purposes, now you have the power, I'm paraphrasing here, and you have the ability to do good, then let's see you do it. Use your members, use your resources for these good things that the Lord wants you to be concerned about.
Now, what is this phrase, fight the good fight of the faith? How is there a good fight? And how can fighting be good? And how is the faith, having the faith, how is that a fight?
Well, it's like he says in Ephesians, where we should put on the whole armor of God, because we're going to fight against the devil, the world, and our sinful flesh.
And a constant battle throughout our life.
Exactly.
Yeah, he uses this word agonize, like a wrestling match, the agon.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And so in this case, it's like, in John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, although with some of the reformed problems with that, doctrine problems with it, but the Christian is somebody who's fitted out with a whole armor, with the panoply of righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and so on. So that kind of reminds us that as Christians, we are to contend against evil. Mm-hmm. We are the man of God or woman of God, the person of God that is standing up against the world, the flesh, and our
And notice and how he here has sort of what you might say negative and positive. Fight the good fight of the faith, which is sort of the contending against, but then a positive pursuit where he says, take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. What does that mean, to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called? How does that apply to our listeners? How do we get eternal life?
Well, that we're found in faith. The fact that we have faith shows that the gift has been received.
I have faith there's a God, and I have faith that I'm doing good. Is that the faith that's being talked about here?
No.
What does it mean to take hold of the faith and to take hold of the eternal life? How is it more specific than that?
It's more specific in that God has, through baptism, made us to be His own, and salvation is a gift that we have here and now. He that believes has eternal life in trusting in Jesus Christ.
Oh, there we go. Trusting in Jesus Christ.
Yeah. That's kind of like how we need to look at it. It defines
the content of this faith and the object of our faith. It's not just a vague, nebulous faith. It's very specific in Jesus Christ. Tell us about how He gained eternal life for us, Pastor.
Well, and He took our place under God's law, and He fulfilled God's law perfectly for us. And then we just had gone through the Holy Week, and now we're in the season of Easter that recognizes the fact that God laid all of our sins upon Him. All we like sheep have gone astray, everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all. He went through it all. He said, "It is finished," on the cross on Good Friday, and then Easter Sunday, the Father absolved Him of the sins of the whole world by raising Him from the dead. And
how does that get connected to us then?
How do we gain
eternal life because of what Jesus did in His death and resurrection?
Through the gospel, and like He says to the men that were going to Emmaus, you know, you need to believe what the Scriptures teach and what the Word of God teaches. And when we preach the word of His grace, the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ, then people can grasp Christ, because the Scriptures and the gospel are the grave clothes that enclose the mm-hmm. body of our Savior. And through coming to church, because there we can find a God that forgives us and loves us. You know, we can go out in nature and mm-hmm. enjoy nature, but that's red in tooth and claw. But there in the church, where we hear the gospel and we receive the Lord's Supper, and we hear the Holy Absolution. You know, there we have a God who is loving and forgiving.
And that is the purpose of Worldwide KFUO. We are the messenger of good news. And this promise, this good news, is for you, dear listener. So you take hold of eternal life, trusting in Jesus Christ, your Savior. He paid for all of your sins. He rose and lives forever. And in Him, you will live also. All right, so the good confession. He says, Timothy, you made the good confession before many witnesses. What is that talking about?
In the case of Paul, when he was preaching to some of his listeners, he got into a lot of danger by doing that, and it is kind of being standing up for the Lord. Jesus said that he will who will not confess me before men, I will not confess mm-hmm. him before my Father who is in heaven. And Timothy is tried and true in his being faithful in his ministry and his confessing, and that's what we as Christians are to do, as Saint Peter says, that we are so always be ready to give a defense or a mm-hmm. witness of the hope that is in us.
I think this is probably referring, when young Timothy came under Paul's tutelage, that Timothy made a good confession of the faith before many witnesses. Maybe when he was baptized, or when he came into working with Paul, that he mm-hmm. actually had a time when he gave a good confession of the faith before a number of witnesses. All right, and now Paul directs Timothy to what you're doing now, how this relates to what is coming on the scene when Jesus returns. He says, to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord, the parousia, the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which He will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one ever has seen or can see, to Him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Often Paul breaks into these doxologies, doesn't he, in these epistles, but he's directing our hope toward the coming again of Jesus Christ. And what is this? How does this, has this happened yet? Appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ?
No, not yet. That is something this is the now, and that's the not yet. He has not returned in glory as yet, and that is something that we, fervently look forward to. As all creation yearns for the revealing of the children of God.
That is our great hope. That's where we're looking. Your redemption draweth nigh. So we're looking forward to Jesus coming again. We have a caller on the line. This is Cheryl from Indianapolis. Welcome to the program, Cheryl.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. You were saying you were going to tie up the First Timothy when you got to the end.
Yeah, so if we have any minutes left.
First Timothy 3:16,
yes,
where it says, we confess the mystery of godliness, and it's all about Jesus. He was manifested in the faith,
yes,
flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, and et cetera. And then where it said vindicated by the Spirit, I was looking that up in Micah 7, verse 9, and mm-hmm. I was wanting you to tie that all into our vindication. And when Jesus appears, that's going to be necessary. So,
yes.
Very helpful point. That's where we, some of our teachers in our church has pointed out where that's the objective justification, as he is vindicated by the fact that he has suffered the penalty of sin, and then God, by raising him from the dead, shows that he is not guilty of those sins. So he's vindicated as the Son of God.
In the works of the Trinity, the Father raised Jesus. Jesus rises himself, or we could say that the Spirit raised Jesus. All these works we can associate with all three persons of the Trinity.
And his resurrection is a vindication of him, that
yes.
that death has no mastery over him.
And that what he did on the cross was sufficient to pay for the sins of the world.
Exactly.
Very good.
And then it is our vindication, because we trust and believe in him, and then we are justified by faith.
Right.
And that's our vindication.
All right, we've got just a few minutes left here. I want to get to the end of the book here. All right, he's talking about riches and picking up at verse 17. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life. So apparently Paul is not Bernie Sanders. He's not saying that all rich people are inherently evil.
Yes, exactly.
But he says, use your riches. How?
As Jesus says, to make your treasure in heaven. In other words, use their wealth for the Lord's work and for things and worthwhile things in the,
yes,
in the Christian,
or like,
faith.
Well, our share-a-thon coming up later this month, you can donate to the Ministry of Worldwide KFUO. Yes, so to use your wealth, God's blessed you with this wealth. Now use it for His purposes.
Should we?
Let's wrap it up here. Verse 20 and following. O Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is falsely called knowledge, for by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. Grace be with you. What is this deposit that has been entrusted to Timothy?
That's the teaching. That's God, the mind of God. As St. Paul says, I have not neglected to reveal to you to the whole counsel of God. That's in Acts 20, where mm-hmm. he's talking to the elders at Ephesus. And so in this case, it is that doctrine of the gospel.
And the irreverent babble of falsely called knowledge, this is gnosis. You see this several places in the New Testament. It may not be Gnosticism full-blown, but it's, there seem to be these false teachers who would say, oh, I've got the secret knowledge that you really need, and really it's swerving away from the one true gospel.
Exactly. And the truth is there to be seen in God's word in a clear and bright manner.
And we cannot close any better than with Paul's closing words to Timothy. Grace be with you. God's riches at Christ's expense, God's free gift of salvation in Christ Jesus, our Savior. Thank you, Pastor David Boyce Clare.
And thank you, too.
Join us next time on Thy Strong Word.